Turn with me in the scriptures, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We should just read the verses which concern the Lord's Prayer. Verses 9 through to verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon what we have to say tonight, and ask the Lord for help to both preacher and hearer. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to thee this night, we acknowledge our indebtedness to thee, our need of thee, and, O Lord, without thee, thou hast said, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we acknowledge our unworthiness and that we are unable to do thy will apart from divine influence. And so, Lord, we pray now that thou wouldst bless us as we open thy word together to consider such a glorious subject as thy glory. And, O Lord, thy glory in all things, in creation, in providence, and in redemption. O Lord, bless our time around thy word, and may it be to thine eternal praise. In our coming tonight, may it truly be that it would have been good to have been in the house of God, fellowshipping with thy people and with the eternal, and blessing thee, Lord, for its privileges bestowed upon us by thine abundant grace, in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we have spent over 2 years ministering upon the Shorter Catechism, and a few weeks ago we came to the last question, question 107, which concerns the doxology to the Lord's Prayer. Now, the corrupt versions, as we've noted, reject this doxology, and they tell us that it has been added, and so not part of the original text. But we have no doubt that it's fitting as a conclusion to this pattern prayer, and indeed in harmony with the prayers of Scripture, with the great prayers of Scripture. Now, because of its fullness, we decided to remain with it for 4 weeks. Firstly, speaking by way of introduction, then the second message addressing, "For thine is the kingdom," then the third week we spoke upon thine is the power, which we considered, you remember, last week. And so after just a few final comments upon this, thine is the power, we'll move on to finalize our ministry this night upon this wonderful catechism by addressing, for thine is the glory. Now, we closed last week with reference to God being most powerful in his wrath, and these were our closing comments after having spoken at length upon God's power in redemption or in salvation. And so it's God's power in wrath I wish to enlarge upon just for a few moments, as we only were able to make a few comments last week. Wrath is not a deformity in the divine nature, although many seem to think it is, but it is a glorious perfection which Deuteronomy 32:4 declares it to be. And I quote, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, and a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he," and so sang Moses, and it's surely the song of all his people. Thus it's right and proper, and to the glory of God's name, that we speak of God's wrath as a divine perfection. For he is the creator, who is And I quote from Psalm 145, verse 17, who is holy in all his works and righteous in all his ways. He can be nothing other than. All his works and all his ways, God is holy and righteous. And so there can be no conflict in the divine nature, and thus all sin must be punished. And the scriptures are replete with promises and with threats, and God does not break any of his promises, nor does he make empty threats. And this he fulfills by his word, both in his holiness, says Psalm 89 and verse 35, and in his wrath. God has spoken by his wrath, Psalm 95:11. And the fact that God swears, says the psalmist, by his wrath, manifests that this is a perfection, the power of his wrath. Now God assures us that by his holiness and by his wrath, the unity of his being, that he will fulfill his word, glorifying his name by both, and we shall therefore praise him for both his holiness and for his wrath. We need the time to address, thine is the glory, so I must leave it up there, although I'd love to have said more. Now the glory of God is the supreme and ultimate end of all things, the glory of the Most High. God is sovereign in all things, for thine is the kingdom, which is ordered by the omnipotence of God, that he is all-powerful. Ensuring God's will is carried out, with his purpose being for his own glory. That is the end of all things. And this is therefore the great motive for all that God performs, that he would be glorified, not, I may add, be made more glorious. God can never be made more glorious than he is, but he can be glorified. For this isn't possible for him to be made more glorious, to increase the glory which is essentially his nature. Now the glory of God then cannot be increased nor diminished. And so this is reference to the glory that he receives in the accomplishment of his will in his works of creation and providence and redemption, and also in his judgments against sin. For God is exalted, he's praised, and he's extolled in all his works. As God's people, we should frequent the throne of grace, come in with praise and with petitions. But what ought to be our chief motive of coming before the throne of grace? What is our chief concern in all that we ask of God? Is it chiefly what we may get, or the blessings of God upon us? For it ought always to be centered in the glory of God, that God's name would be glorified in our lives by whatever means his wisdom appoints for us. Are we willing to be taken through the furnace of affliction, if this would glorify God's name? And are we ready to be mocked, to be derided, to be abused, slandered, scorned, or whatever, if this would bring glory to the Lord in our lives? Are we able to pray, Lord, do with me whatever will glorify thy name? The glory of God ought to be our chief concern, even if this means being refused what we desire. And we have a wonderful example in our beloved Lord, who could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. Yes, in his sufferings. I have glorified thee on the earth. He did so by faithfully fulfilling the will of God. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4, so that all he did glorified his Father, there never being a moment in his thoughts, in his words, or in his actions which was not engaged in this, the glory of God. And so day by day it was his meat to do so, to glorify God on the earth. When our Lord came to this earth, We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels sang of God's glory, glory to God in the highest. And our Lord lived for 33 and a half years with this as his supreme goal. And he left this world having been fully engaged to this end, to the glory of God. To what measure does the glory of God motivate you and I? If this was dominant with us, then we would live to please God the more, and we would work to advance his cause the more, and we would not be casual or careless about the holy things of God. Other things all too often motivate us, and this is evident in the sad spiritual state of the professing church. And so we live in days of small things because the glory of God's name isn't really our chief business. God has revealed to us in his word how we should glorify his name. And so we must endeavour with full purpose of heart to fulfil this will, to comply with it, and constantly ask ourselves the question, am I really seeking the glory of God in all that I do and all that I say? Is this really the case with me? Nothing, just nothing, takes precedent over this, for this catechism begins rightly and ends rightly with the glory of God. What is the chief end of man is the opening question. The answer we considered some 2 years ago, being the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. And God glorifies himself in all his works, both in nature and in grace. For by them both, he is pleased to reveal his perfections to the creature. And so consider for a moment how he glorifies himself in his works of nature. And then we'll spend the greater time tonight upon the glorying of God himself in the realm of grace and of judgment. Now God has created all things and upholds all his creation by his power. He governs all things. And so he upholds, he preserves, he controls, and he orders all that he has created, which, says Psalm 119, declares his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The Psalms have much to say of God's glory in creation. And so we read in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set his glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and so on. And so God's glory in creation or in nature is wonderfully expressed in the Psalms. Allow me just one more quote for the sake of time. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of riches. But this is not confined to the Psalms or to the Old Testament, which we could bring many quotes tonight. Paul, in opening of his all-important epistle to the Romans, wrote of how God's glory has been manifested and his greatness revealed in his works throughout the ages. Romans 1 verse 20. The first recorded prayer of the apostles during the time of strong and bitter opposition to their gospel labour, we read of in Acts chapter 4. Opened with these words as they went to prayer, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them dwell. And so by the works of creation and his control over his works, the Almighty glorifies himself, declaring and manifesting this glory in every generation, to all peoples, tongue, kindred, and nations on this planet. But God also glorifies himself in his works of grace, in that he reveals himself to the undeserving, to the rebellious, to the unrighteous, Romans 3 verse 25, declaring his righteousness in and through the cross. And so God brings great glory to himself in grace or by grace, although the cost was immense. But despite the shame, despite the ignominy, the agony and blood, God's beloved Son glorified his Father in a wonderful way. It's true that God glorifies himself in all his attributes. He glorifies himself by his faithfulness, by his goodness, by his wisdom, by his power, by his love, by his holiness, by his mercy, and so on, and by his wrath. He is all glorious. And so he glorifies himself in manifesting, or the manifestation of all his attributes toward the creature. And by it all, God glorifies his beloved Son, whom he delights to honor. And we read in Acts 3 and verse 13, God hath glorified his Son Jesus. We read in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet God gave glory to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he became the object of worship, the creator of heaven and earth, and the forgiver of sins. And so they who come around our doors wanting to convert us to their wicked ways need to consider this, that God gives not his glory to another, but Christ is not another, for as he said, I and my Father are one in essence, one in being. In Luke 2 verse 14, we read of the angels praising God at the birth of our Lord at the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, as we mentioned. And in the life of Christ, this glory was manifested. It was beheld by the people round about him. Says John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James, and John were favoured to have a special glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9 verse 31, where it tells us they beheld his glory. And so when we pray, for thine is the glory, we are praising the triune God most glorious. God wonderfully glorified himself in his Son and in his works of redemption. In its present aspect, in calling sinners to himself out of darkness into his marvelous light, and in its future aspect. Paul, when writing to the Romans, could speak of the glory that shall be revealed in us, Romans 8 verse 18, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For it is Christ in us, says Paul to the Colossians, the hope of glory. And so God will glorify himself in the church, in calling the bride for whom his Son died, and in eternally blessing her in a state of glory. God is certainly glorified in what he does in his people, in favouring them, in honouring them, in adorning them with the graces of the gospel, as they conform more and more to the image of his Son. And so when we pray, "For thine is the glory," we are expressing the desire that God would do so in all his works, in nature and in grace and in judgment, and indeed acknowledging that God is worthy of all glory. It goes without saying that God is glorified in our obedience to his word. He is not glorified in our rebellion. He is not glorified in our lack of compliance with his will. He is grieved, for he is not glorified either by our casual approach to his precepts, nor by our neglect or indifference to what he has revealed to us in his word. When the tabernacle was completed and set up, and we read of it at the close of Exodus chapter 40, we are told there in verse 35, there at the close of that book, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, because it had been altogether ordered according to God's pattern. And, of course, because the people had liberally given towards the making of it in their possessions and their time. And so God's glory was manifested in a wonderful way there at its completion. It filled the place. Here in this doxology, we ascribe glory to God. But is God's glory among us today? Does this glory fill the house of God, where the people gather to worship? Or is there a marked absence of this glory? Can we truly claim that the glory of God is with us, is among us today, that God is pleased what he finds, and that the angels, these holy beings, look down with delight in seeing God honored up and down the land? The holy angels who fly at God's bidding, and who have known rebellion among their own ranks, they observe the works of God. And this is a fact according to such scriptures as 1 Peter 1:12, 1 Corinthians 11:10, Ephesians 3:10. And so we know what the angels desire to see. But what do these celestial beings observe? They who rejoice in the salvation of sinners, Luke 15 and verse 10, they who behold God's face as messengers of truth and mercy, if they were to speak to the charismatics, they would claim that they are most enthusiastic about how things are. They would make mention of the crowds that attend the meetings of the likes of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, and so claim that the tide is turned. For God is at work. He's doing a great thing and a new thing with rich manifestations of the Holy Spirit. These people believe that being slain in the Spirit is to the glory of God, or rolling upon the ground and making sounds like animals is to the glory of God. And the demonic laughter of Rodney Brown is wonderful. And so the opinions of such people concerning what brings glory to God and what is from God, their opinions are worthless. And as we read the scriptures, which covers history over thousands of years, the truth and practices which were of God did not change with the age, depending upon what people regarded as what was good and most suitable to their times. God gave his word in which he would be glorified. And when the people deviated from it, God always directed the wayward people not on to new things, but back to the foundations. Back to his inflexible rule for faith and practice. Back to the old paths. But today we hear much about God is doing a new thing. God has never directed anyone to go on to something new, always to return to the old, the firmly established truth written clearly in his word. Israel failed to glorify God, and so prophets were sent among them to call them to repentance. In that they had new ideas, they had new methods, and so never in the slightest degree did the prophets accommodate what they claimed to be good and of God. They reproved them because of these things. The prophets didn't allow them to think that their new ways were just a slight deviation from the ways of God, but warned of the consequences of departure and called them to forsake their newfangled ideas. They really believed that they were glorifying God by mixing together truth and error, light and darkness, God and paganism. And this is certainly the case in Christendom today, for they speak of the glory of God, but they honour the devil. They speak of adoring God in religious anarchy. And so in asking the question, is the glory of God among us today as it has been in times in history? The answer is clearly no. For what we find generally is a disgrace which must deeply grieve the all-glorious God. And so written over it can be Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. And although God will most assuredly glorify his name in his great victory over sin and unrighteousness, the present spiritual climate leaves much to be desired concerning evil among the professed people of God. In the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, Israel lost it to the Philistines. The child born to Eli's daughter-in-law, she named Ichabod, 1 Samuel 4:21, because the glory had departed. And surely, as if this has been repeated in our day, for the Philistines are in control of the churches. And so we have lost the glory of God, being replaced by Philistine practices and their ruinous dominance. Know that the glory of God would return. Know that there would be a restoring of the truth. And know that we would all seek the glory of God and play our part in God's honour being restored. Rather than proving an aid to spiritual decline that sweep in the land like wildfire. We must glorify God by our ways and by our works, not simply with our tongues, for the heart and the tongue can so often lack unity, so that all too often Isaiah 29 and verse 13 can justly be charged against us. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Our Lord referred to this in his day, for there is never any shortage of lip service. This people, said the Lord, honoureth me with the lips, but their heart is far from me. Mark 7 and verse 6. Ezekiel also found this among the people in his day. With their mouth they show much love, we read in Ezekiel 33:31, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And so this is a common sin. And so we must not make a judgment alone upon what people say, for words fall easily from the lips, but upon what we do. And we've all had to learn this. People can speak all so wonderfully. But as far as obedience to the things of God is concerned and support for the Lord's people, it's another matter. Do all, says the inspired word, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. And so in word and deed, we must honor God and be more like the one who was, says Luke 24:19, mighty in word and deed before God. This is what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before God and all the people, the glory of God was our Lord's business while on earth. And this should be ours. For if we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking at all times to do his will, to live for his praise and work for his cause, then we're in the right way. We're seeking what is right, the glory of our Lord's name. This catechism opens by addressing the chief reason for our existence, not being self-centered, but God-centered, to glorify God in whatever we do. We must keep this in mind. Is what I am doing, or what I'm planning to do, glorifying to God's name? If it's not, then we should cease at once and take stock. Is what we do for selfish reasons? Or is it that we want to glorify God's name? And I trust that all who hear me as the people of God, that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in our hearts, says 2 Corinthians 4:6, so that we now have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel glory outside of Christ. For although you may behold the glory of God's creation, if outside of Christ you are yet to enjoy the glory of God in redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would all behold the glory of Christ, the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For he is the fount of wisdom, the source of all things, the Lord of creation. He's the object of the praise of angels. He's all glorious in majesty and splendor. He's the exalted one. So we should preach his worth, the one whom Hebrews 2 says is crowned with glory and with honor. That sinners would see in him his loveliness, yea, his wondrous glory. The God of glory, says Stephen in his sermon before they stoned him to death. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldees, Acts 7:2. And so may he come to us, this all-glorious God, that we may behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The more we perceive the perfections of God, his blessed attributes, the more we'll be moved to praise and worship him, to glorify him as our great God of wonders, with the becoming of an absorbing passion as our chief business in life, praising him for his holy anger as well as his loving kindness. We'll thank him for laying his rod of chastisement upon us, as did the psalmist. He praised God for his afflictions because of what the result was. Psalm 119, we read it there in verse 67, in verse 71, and in verse 75, as well as praising God for our daily benefits, his constant loving and faithful care over our bodies and our souls. We'll praise him for all that he is and all that he does. We'll praise him for hell as well as for heaven. For in hell, God's justice is fulfilled. God's justice is honored. For no one is there or will be there who didn't deserve to be there because of their sin and their iniquity. God's holiness demands it, and so God is glorified in sending sinners to hell. For although many would challenge this, it's a fact which harmonizes with the divine nature absolutely. At the great white throne judgment, the impenitent will be sent away to eternal wrath, and this will glorify God. For God is glorified in all his works and in all that he does. For he never acts or operates contrary to his nature. And so his holiness and his justice is honored in his wrath. So if God would send a person to hell, it will always glorify God in doing so. It will not be a blot on the divine character, and sinners should be made aware of this, that hell is their just penalty for their original sin and their actual sin, for their sins of omission and their sins of commission, and so are rightly hell-bound. But God glorifies himself also in delivering sinners from wrath, bringing them in mercy and grace off the broad road, and setting their feet heavenward in the narrow way to the praise of God's goodness. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of God's people praising God for pouring wrath upon the great whore. Verses 1 to 3. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever, to the praise of God. It's a remarkable scene, which will one day occur, for the Antichrist system will be totally destroyed to the praise of the saints. To the praise of God's people crying, Alleluia! As her smoke ascends to God's glory, to the glory of his wrath. But think of Revelation chapter 5 as we come from Revelation chapter 19. We read other praises in heaven for this is because of God's mercy. They sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive, hark, power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And so in heaven, there is praise to God for both his mercy and for his wrath. And so I trust we understand that God is glorified in all things, yea, in pouring out his wrath upon all who die and live in sin. God, as the sovereign potter, we read in Romans chapter 9, makes vessels unto dishonor as well as vessels unto honor. And whereas God is glorified in both, he makes known the riches of his glory, in they were vessels of mercy. Verse 23. The psalmist calls upon us to glorify, or rather to glory in God's name. Psalm 105, verse 3. Answer Psalm 29, verse 2, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And so in order to do so, we must exercise every care and discipline in ourselves in this evil world. Otherwise, we will fall short of doing so, failing to glorify our Lord's name. We must, again quoting the Psalm, Psalm 96 verse 3, we must declare God's glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. But sadly, we need to declare God's glory among ourselves, for it's less and less considered among us. To glorify God is to own and acknowledge him, to praise and adore him, to make truth known as more precious than rubies, and to live by the truth among a people who live according to the devil's lies. The more we perceive God's goodness, God's perfections, God's being, God's nature, the more we'll be moved to do so. For his glory will then become our absorbing passion. God reveals himself in his word, not in present-day visions, in tongues, in prophetic utterances, not by dreams and some special phenomena, but by his word. Through his word, the glory of God shines. It's God's Spirit enlightens us, whose work it is, says John 16:14, to glorify Christ, for he is the Spirit of truth. Glorify Christ in us, and so may this be true of us. Thine is the glory, and let us endeavor to render it. Now prayers must conclude with Amen, meaning so be it, or it shall be. It's often translated verily or truly in the New Testament, it being an expressed desire that what we have asked for will be heard and will be granted. And so in the Old Testament, God gave instruction to Israel to say Amen over matters of his law. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. We know the portion. And all the people said Amen, and all the people said Amen. And in the Psalms, we find that Amens are embraced in the praise of the church. Psalm 41, verse 13. Psalm 72, verse 19. Psalm 89, verse 52. Psalm 106, verse 48. Paul used it by inspiration no less than 29 times. And in the epistles of Peter, 4 times. And so this is the divine pattern for private and public gatherings, or for our private times and for public gatherings. And it is an expression, says the Catechism, of our longings to be heard before God. And it's also biblical for all the people to unite with the minister's prayer when he says Amen with an Amen, which really is what Deuteronomy 27 is conveying. Thus we come to the end of our studies in the Shorter Catechism. I'm sorry I've had to rush this end piece and leave so much out. Having given 88 messages upon it over the past 2 years or so, I commit what we have said to the Lord, that he will be glorified by what we have said. I must say, before we close, our Lord himself is called the Amen in Revelation 3 verse 14. He is the Amen as the faithful and true witness. And so, it's the God of truth is our Amen. And it's interesting that the scriptures also conclude with Amen. Revelation 22 verse 20, with the expressed desire of John for the Lord to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And surely this is our prayer, and we say amens toward that. May God bless these things, these brief notes on what I really wanted to say more on, to his own praise. Amen. Turn, will we, to the catechism quite quickly, please. Question 107. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Teacheth us to take our encouragements in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, glory, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.